Hi, church family. It is me again. I'm back with you in the book of Exodus, and we're picking up in Exodus chapter 17. Israel delivered from Egypt, delivered through the Red Sea, now on the other side in the wilderness where they're going to need to learn to trust the Lord, not only with deliverance, but with provision. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, for the many lessons, Lord, that it has for us, but most of all, Lord, for the message of salvation that we have in your word. We pray, Lord, that you would bless as we read and as we study. In Jesus' name, amen. Exodus chapter 17 says, "Then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin according to the commandment of the Lord. And they camped in Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, 'Give us water that we may drink.'" Now it's important to see here that Israel is moving through the wilderness at the commandment of the Lord. The Lord is the one that is leading them. Yet again, they come to a point where they lack water. And one would assume if the Lord's leading us, we'll never lack. But that was part of the process whereby God would teach them that he is the one who will provide for them. This is very similar to what we've already read in chapter 15, verses 22 through 27. So if it looks like, or if you're thinking, didn't we already read about this? That happens a lot through the book of Exodus. And so after being delivered from the hands of Pharaoh by the mighty hand of God, Israel needed to learn, as I said, that he would also deliver them from things like hunger and thirst, daily essentials that are important for us to survive. He was not their deliverer alone. He was also their provider. Now, in the previous chapters, the Lord provided for them in some miraculous ways. You'll remember that he turned the waters of Marah that were bitter, he turned them sweet. And he sent for them manna from heaven, bread that they said, "What is it?" It just came every day, and it came twice as much so that they could rest on the Sabbath. And one of the major sins repeated by Israel is this constant murmuring and complaining against the Lord. But with this, we're reminded that while these things really happened, Israel really was in the wilderness suffering from a very real need, they also serve to illustrate for us and warn us of the nature and the tendencies of the human heart to complain and to murmur against the Lord when we come to need. We should also keep in mind that having nothing to drink is a serious issue. See, we tend to read about the Israelites, and we're pretty hard on them because we think, you know, you never learn. But we minimize their issues by concentrating on their apparent lack of faith. But if you take a harder look at it and you consider your own life, let me just ask you this. How many of you have found yourself in such difficult circumstances, traveling through the wilderness where you don't know what you're going to eat or what you're going to drink the next day, seeing your family suffer with thirst and not knowing where that provision is going to come from? And yet, how often do we, even in our state, even though we haven't suffered to the same degree, the same kind of need, how often have we found ourselves complaining against God when we sense there may be genuine need? Now, Israel at this point moves beyond complaining, and the language is fairly clear. They move beyond complaining, and they begin to dispute with Moses about their lack of water. And it says that Moses said to them, "Why do you contend with me? And why do you tempt the Lord?" And so moving beyond complaining to contending with Moses to tempting the Lord. And Moses rightly recognizes the Lord's leading and that their contention wasn't just with him as a leader. Their contention ultimately lie with the Lord. He was, remember, the one that was leading them in the wilderness. And essentially what he does is he warns them from testing the Lord and testing God's power and presence with them. And he reveals really he reveals to them this attitude of doubt and unbelief in God. Now, the nature of this testing is really revealed in verse 7. As we understand it there, he says in verse 7, he says that he called it Massah and Meribah because of the contention of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord not among us? Is the Lord among us or not?" Now in verse 3 we continue, and it says that the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses and said, "Why is it you have brought us out of the land of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord saying, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." So Moses had his own problems. He was probably thirsty, just like the Israelites, but the Israelites were threatening, in his opinion, to kill him. And so the contention turned very quickly to an accusation and to desperation, to the point where Moses thought he was going to be stoned to death. Notice in their desperation, they complain and accuse Moses. But in Moses' desperation, he turns to God. In times of desperation, when you are going through genuine need, Moses had a genuine need. He needed help. The Israelites had a genuine need. They needed water. In times of desperation, are you more like Moses or are you more like Israel? Do you find yourself looking for someone to blame? Perhaps a relative, a pastor, a friend, or maybe even an enemy. God forbid, the Lord himself. What is most difficult sometimes is to walk in faith and simply turn to the Lord for help. And that's what Moses does. And in verse 5, the Lord responds to Moses, and he says, "Go on before the people, and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink." And so they're there at Horeb, the same place where God called Moses to Egypt. And it's an important instruction for Moses. As Paul relates the striking of this rock to Christ, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1, we read, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them." Interesting. And that rock was Christ. "But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness." As we continue through the narrative in Numbers chapter 20, Moses will be commanded again, and this time in Numbers 20, God will say, "Speak to the rock." And Moses, in an act of defiance, disobedience, and what really is a bad representation of the heart of God, strikes the rock as he does and as he is commanded here. And we can see that if this rock represents Christ, who was struck once and for all, you might say, he was nailed to the cross. And now by faith, we speak to him. We don't receive forgiveness by sacrificing him yet again. I mean, that point is made in Hebrews very clearly. Once and for all, he was sacrificed. Now we merely speak the words. We speak with our mouths. We confess with our mouths. We believe in our hearts the Lord Jesus and will be saved. And so in many ways, we can understand why the Lord was so hard on Moses, is what it appears to be in Numbers chapter 20, because not only does he misrepresent the heart of God toward Israel, but he misrepresents the picture of Christ through this rock that provided salvation, you might say healing and salvation for the people of Israel, and of course for us as well. The end of verse 6, it says that Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Verse 7, "So he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the contention of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Lord, saying, 'Is the Lord among us or not?'" See, their complaints were ultimately rooted in their sense of need, but it was their unbelief that caused them to attempt to manipulate God rather than to trust in the Lord for his gracious provision. They still didn't understand that God was not like the idols of Egypt. He didn't need to be manipulated. He needed to be sought. He needed to be ask. He wanted them to ask. See, the way Israel related to God, as I said, was probably connected to the way they saw the Egyptians relate to their gods. It would take generations for the Lord to teach them that he was not like the idols of Egypt or Canaan. Thus, his people did not need to relate to him in the same manner. See, there are a lot of Christians today, in fact, that relate to God in a similar manner as the Israelites. Instead of simply asking him based on the favor that he's given to them through Christ Jesus, they feel as though they need to manipulate God. God, are you with us or not? If you were really with us, then you would provide for us in these ways. And rather than trust in his goodness and promise, they simply try to manipulate him with their actions and with their words. Look, as the children of God, we don't need to manipulate God. We merely need to ask. You have not because you ask not. In verse 8, we continue and it says, now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, choose us some men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. When he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side, the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. You know, this attack against Israel appears to have been in some ways unprovoked, but Moses prepared for the fight in two very important ways. He took action, first of all, in offering instruction to Joshua. And he said, Joshua, you need to go and fight. You know, it's not just going to take care of itself. God's not going to deliver us in the same manner that he delivered us from Pharaoh. He wants us to fight. But he also took action, not only in offering instruction, but in offering intercession. Moses didn't go down and fight with Joshua. He went up on the mountain and he interceded for Joshua before God and before the people. So while our most common posture in prayer is eyes closed, heads bowed, in Israel it was much more common hands raised and eyes toward the heavens. You know, we get stuck in this posture of prayer, maybe correcting our children. Look, you didn't have your head bowed, you didn't have your eyes closed during the meal. But look, it's not so much the posture of the body as it is the posture of the heart that's important. So Joshua fought, but it was really, as we read here, through the intercession of Moses that Israel was victorious. As he lifted his hands to the Lord, there was victory, but when he became weak, they began to lose. See, that doesn't tell us the whole story, this idea that they were victorious. Moses, you know, may have been called to intercede for Joshua, but he needed others to come alongside and support him for prayer. This is such an important and a really intriguing story. Moses, it shows his weakness of flesh, and it shows others come alongside him in this time of intercession for the people of Israel. Hur and Aaron are looking and they're seeing, wait a second, when Moses puts his arms down, they're not doing so well, so let us come alongside and help Moses in this time of intercession and physical weakness. Your flesh is willing, or sorry, your spirit is willing, but your flesh is weak, is what the Lord would tell to his disciples as they fell asleep in the Garden of Gethsemane. You know, we can learn from the importance, or from this, the importance of prayer. I wonder how many battles have been lost due to a lack of intercession. We'll never know. Maybe in heaven we will, but, you know, we can also learn the importance of others in our lives. How many battles have been lost, not because there was an unwillingness to pray, but because of the weakness of flesh and the lack of support from others in our greatest times of need, when we needed others to come alongside and support our arms as we sought the Lord, and yet there was no one. Now, for someone in the position of leadership, this is both a challenge and a reminder. A leader, myself included in this, is not exempt from leading from praying and from intercession. He's not exempt from leading and giving instruction, but he must focus his attention also toward intercession. It's not just direction as he gave to Joshua. There needs to be intercession. That's for me. A leader is also someone that no matter how strong he is, needs others who can come alongside to strengthen and support his arms. I thank the Lord for those who have been used in my life to do that, and I pray the Lord would send even more that would come alongside and lift me up in my weakness when I am weak. Another comparison here has been made to Jesus, who stretched out his arms on the cross. He was afflicted and abandoned, all alone, nobody to support him. Yet he overcame Satan, and he intercedes for us. And through him and through his intercession, we are victorious over our enemy. It says in verse 14, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Write this for a memorial in the book, and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven.'" This is an important promise, and I'll share exactly why in a moment. Verse 15 says, "And Moses built an altar and called its name, 'The Lord is my banner,' for he said, 'Because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation.'" So the Lord ties his promise and his identity really to this promise that he will wipe out and blot out the remembrance of Amalek. Interestingly, this is the first time we read of written records being kept, and no doubt we're reading some of that even now. Oral history was important, but it seems that even before this point, Moses was keeping a written record of all that the Lord was doing. Amalek is thought to be the title of the ruler of the Amalekites, not necessarily a proper name, but probably a title. And they were the descendants of Esau, from Edom. And these people would continue to be a problem for Israel until the time of King Saul. So a long time after this, the time of Judges, you know, hundreds of years later, God would fulfill his promise to Israel. In Deuteronomy chapter 25, he reminds them, again, he says, "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming up out of Egypt. How he met you on the way and attacked your rear flanks, all the stragglers at your rear when you were tired and weary. He did not fear God." Reminds me of Satan, who's like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Verse 19, it says, "Therefore it shall be when the Lord God has given you rest from your enemies all around in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess as inheritance, that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget." God's identity, God's promises and faithfulness is tied to this promise. First Samuel chapter 15, verse 1, we skip forward a long period of time, hundreds of years really, to Samuel and to King Saul. And Samuel says to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up out of Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." And so we can see, and sometimes you look at what God commanded Saul to do there and you wonder, God, that seems really harsh. But what you can see is that the history demands that God is faithful to his promise. And God is asking Saul to do what God had promised, fulfill what I have promised. It really was tied to the identity of the Lord. Now, we know what Saul did. He failed to execute God's judgment upon Amalek. And it would lead not only to God's displeasure with Saul, but also removing his spirit from Saul and anointing David as the king of Israel. And God's apparent harsh response to Saul was really connected to what we read about here and God's promise to blot out everything, the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. David as king was a man after God's own heart. He was a man that would execute God's judgment and not use his own judgment and discernment above the Lord's and place his own judgment above God's. And we're told here that the name that is given to God at this point is Jehovah or Yahweh Nissi. The Lord is my banner, and the flag or the banner represents the victory of God in battle. It's a title that reveals to us that while Joshua, Aaron, Hur, and Moses all played integral roles in the battle, the victory was the Lord's, and how important it was that Israel remember Jehovah or Yahweh Nisi, and how important it is for us to understand that He is still that God today. The Lord's banner. He will prevail. We're in a battle. The enemy is strong. He attacks from the rear flanks, but the Lord is victorious. And how do we fight? There are practical ways, but we fight through prayer ultimately. We put on the armor of God and we pray always. Exodus 18 says, "And Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, and that the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her back, with her two sons, of whom the name of one was Gershom, for he said, 'I have been a stranger in a foreign land,' and the name of the other was Eleazar, for he said, 'The God of my fathers was my help, and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh.' And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness, where he was encamped at the mountain of God. Now he had said to Moses, 'I, your father-in-law, Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her.'" And so he sends a little delegation ahead of time just to make sure that Moses knew what was happening. Now Jethro is first introduced to us, I believe, as Reuel in Exodus chapter 2, verse 18. That name means friend of God. And when Moses fled from Egypt, it was Jethro who took him in, and in time gave him his daughter and allowed Moses to care for his sheep. And he served Jethro faithfully, from what it appears, for 40 years in the wilderness. Some suggest that Jethro was formerly an idolater, but his introduction initially as the friend of God implies that he served and acted as a priest to Yahweh there in Midian, which is not far-fetched. By this time, Israel was in Sinai. They were at the same mountain where God met with Moses in the burning bush. It seems this is the place where God called Moses to go to Egypt and deliver his people. It must have been a special time for Moses, as he no doubt is forced to reflect upon his initial calling and God's faithfulness to keep his promise, to deliver his people through the hand of Moses and to continue with Moses throughout. Moses expressed doubt formerly over his own security, and now he has seen the faithfulness of God. In verse 7 it says, "So Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, bowed down and kissed him. And they asked each other about their well-being, and they went into the tent. And Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them on the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. Then Jethro rejoiced for all the good which the Lord had done for Israel, whom he had delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Jethro said, 'Blessed be the Lord, who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and who has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods, for in the very thing in which they behaved proudly, he was above them.' Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and other sacrifices to offer to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God." And so we see there Jethro acting as a priest, sacrificing to the Lord God. I can imagine Moses, as he recounts everything that God had done, filled with excitement, joy, with praise and worship, as he recounts what had taken place from the time that he left his family until now. And through the testimony of Moses, Jethro clearly acknowledges the power of Yahweh. He sees the judgments of Yahweh were not coincidental, but rather directly related to the very things that the Egyptians proudly worshipped in their idols. It was not just random. God attacked and showed his power and authority over these false gods. Yahweh's power was clearly demonstrated. His authority was clearly demonstrated over every other god. And while Jethro may have believed this, there are always those opportunities that we have in our lives to, for our faith to be encouraged and for our doubts to really be chased away by evidence that God is who we thought he was. Now, I imagine that Jethro not only heard these things, but he also saw some significant changes in Moses as well. He was certainly no longer the insecure shepherd that left for Egypt alone, you know, sending his family back. He came back as the leader of what was potentially millions of people, all of whom depended upon him and his relationship with the Lord. And so as Moses gives testimony to all that God had done for him and for Israel, it encourages and brings faith to his family. When we come to faith in Christ, and when we walk in his calling, going back to where it all began and recounting God's deliverance for you and all that he has done for you is a powerful testimony. And look, if you have been saved and you've not gone back to your family and shared with them all that God has done, I encourage you to do that, and you might need to do it more than once. Verse 13 says, "And so it was on the next day that Moses sat to judge the people. And the people stood before Moses from morning until evening. So when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did for the people, he said, 'What is this thing that you're doing for the people? Why do you alone sit and all the people stand before you from morning until evening?'" It sounds exhausting. And Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God." Moses just thought, that's how I need to do it. "When they have a difficulty, they come to me and I judge between one and another and I make known the statutes of God and his laws." And so that's how it was working. He was acting as a judge. They were bringing things to him and he was interceding for them. He was acting in some ways as a judge, but also as a priest, as a mediator between God and the people. But when Jethro saw it, what he saw was what appeared to be an unsustainable form of leadership that would drain Moses and that would not be able to adequately deal with the problems of the people. And so in verse 17, we read, "Moses' father-in-law said to him, 'The thing that you do is not good. Both you and these people who are with you will surely wear yourselves out.'" Moses was just reminded of his own weakness, inability to intercede for the people. You know, he couldn't even hold his arms up. "For this thing is too much for you. You are not able to perform it by yourself." Seems a sound bit of advice. "Listen now to my voice. I will give you counsel and God will be with you. Stand before God for the people so that you may bring the difficulties to God. And you shall teach them the statutes and the laws and show them the way in which they must walk and the work they must do." So you need to teach them and you need to intercede for them. You need to pray for them. And then he says in verse 21, "Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, rulers of tens. And let them judge the people at all times. Let them be in positions where they're judging those things. And then it will be that every great matter they shall bring to you, but every small matter they themselves shall judge. So it will be easier for you, for they will bear the burden with you. If you do this thing, and God so commands you," that's important, don't just listen to me, Jethro says, "if God so commands you, then you will be able to endure." That's the point. It's not just about present service, it's about continual endurance. And Jethro sees this. He's an older man. He's a wiser man. "And all his people will also go to their place in peace. It will minister to the people and you will be able to endure your position of leadership." And so Jethro's advice for Moses was that he continue to teach the people. Don't neglect that responsibility, but delegate some of your other responsibilities of mitigation to the men of Israel who were of good and reputable character, able men, men who fear God, men of truth, and men who hate covetousness. Covetousness would be a problem. It would lend itself to corruption. This wasn't meant to cut Moses out of decision-making completely, but it was to ensure that the issues that were brought to him were the more important and difficult decisions that the others couldn't make. This form of governance is certainly familiar to us, and it's something that we see repeated not only in societies in general, but also with the apostles in Acts chapter 6, where the apostles wisely delegated the more practical aspects of waiting on tables to others in the church so that they could focus on what the Lord had called them to, which was study, no doubt teaching, but study and prayer. This remains an important component in our society, but also in ministry today. And certainly, I do believe that with growth, and this is important because the apostles served so long as they were able, but with growth, there ought to be a greater number of able men who can help to fill these important roles within the church. And so as the church grows, we should also be looking to see others step up into roles of most specifically practical service, as well as spiritual leadership and oversight, to help those who are in those positions to do a better job, not a lesser job. And so it's important to see that Jethro offered counsel, but it came with a genuine heart of concern, and it came with instruction to seek God's desires. Presumably Moses does this, and he follows the instruction of Jethro. In verse 24 it says, "So Moses heeded the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. And Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. So they judged the people at all times. The hard cases they brought to Moses, but they judged every small case themselves. Then Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went his own way to his own land." So Jethro steps in, offers some counsel, and then he steps out. He's not called to be the leader, but he is an important advisor to Moses at this time. So some see this example of Jethro as a good example to follow if you happen to be a father-in-law, or you might say a mother-in-law. He was someone that genuinely cared for Moses. They had a good relationship, a respectful mutual relationship, and he offered wise counsel when it was needed, but he also left the decisions to Moses, for Moses to seek the Lord. He steps into Moses' life, but he also steps out at the right time. He was called not to lead Israel, but simply to be a father-in-law to Moses. And so we close there with this story of Jethro. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us to pursue you and to seek you in all areas and avenues, Lord, that we need. That we would not turn to complaining or to tempting you or to testing you. And Father, that we would continue to learn from the mistakes that were made by men in the past, and that we would, Lord, grow from them, and that we would grow in more maturity. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.